Last we left, we were looking at a picture of Casa Bonita, and there was worship and weeping at the same time. And there was a great noise because the foundations had been laid, and we talked about the importance of that and what's occurring at that moment. So this morning, I was torn between how much information I should give you to try and get you to the understanding of the full chapter. So I believe there's a timeline in your bulletin this morning. Is there?
Yes.
So you should have a graphic there. And so that's going to be for your ease of reference in just a few. And the chapter 4 is laid out sort of in a way where there's a great big, the bulk of the chapter is a parenthetical statement about a topic. It's in chronological order, but it spans a great vast gap of time. And so we'll get to the reason why it's laid out that way. But overall, the theme is this. The work of God is always opposed. The purpose of your life, if you're a Christian and you're saved and you have the mission of God in your life, that work will be opposed by our adversary, the devil, the one who prowls about looking for those whom he might devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. And this morning, we're going to look at how he uses sort of different escalating levels of strategy to frustrate the purposes of God among the people of God. And so we're going to cover verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump all the way down to verse 23 and 24. And then I'll cover for you what's happening in the middle there, and then we'll actually expound on that next week. But that's the layout for the morning. So you with me? Chapter 4, Ezra. Chapter 4, we're going to go 1 through 5 is what we're going to concentrate on this morning. We're going to jump down to the end and see the result or the end of what's happening in verses 1 through 5. All right. So let me pray, and then we'll read the text and see what the Lord would have for us. Father, we've gathered this morning, as I've already stated, that we're here just to hear from you. We gather because you've called us as your people. You called us out of the world, and you filled us with your Spirit, and you've given us the task and the mission to be a representative of you and the light in the world of darkness. And so I just ask that these words would now be free from error, that you would use your word to speak and not anything that I prepared, and that you would just have your way with the rest of our time together. Father, I pray that you would give us the equipment, the spiritual tools that we need this morning to understand and to perceive and to receive what you would give. And so we need your eyes and the ears and the hearts that you would give so that we can take and receive and have these things, and that it would use this time to shape us for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the last thing that's happened is a great shout has been heard from far away. Some commentators think something like, I mean, up to like 4 or 5 miles away. If you can imagine however many people are around at this moment, it's gotta be somewhere around 50,000, we've guessed. And at the laying of the foundation, that many people screaming, you can imagine something like what happens at the stadium when the visiting team comes and they're trouncing on the Broncos because they can't seem to figure it out. But here's the thing. So there's a great shout, and there's weeping and wailing at the same time. And that's the now that's being stated here in verse 1. Are you with me? Okay, here we go. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's how they heard. They figured it out once they had heard the shout. And so it says, they approached Zerubbabel. That's the governor at this moment. And the heads of the fathers' houses, those who were the leadership, if you want to say it that way, and they said to them, hey, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. But next verse, there we go. Then the people of the land, discouraged That's the operative word there, that discouraged the people of Judah. And they made them, and the result is afraid to build. They discouraged them and they made them afraid to build. And then what's going to happen is Ezra's going to expound on how they discouraged them and made them afraid to build. And so we sort of get the introduction then into this beginning of this parentheses. So they bribed counselors against them. These would be something like lawyers or some kind of official magistrates that could bring accusations to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So he's giving here how long it was that their purposes were frustrated from Cyrus to Darius. That's kind of the first timeline gap that we get. And then we say, and then he moves on, he says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Then when the copy, I've jumped down. So I'm now down at verse 23. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter, so we have another king referenced here. King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai. Those are according to the magistrates over the area. The scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power. This has been an escalation. So it's sort of a back and forth and it's using official terms and sort of trying to get a cease work, a stop order put on them. But once it's finally figured out, until Artaxerxes says, until I've made a declaration, I want you to stop. And so they take that as the green light and they go, and then by force, they make them cease working. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. If you're wondering how long that's been since they started and they heard, and then till the second year, and when and chapter 5 picks up at this point, when Haggai and Zechariah come, that's something like 16 years. So for 16 years, they have frustrated the purposes. There's just foundations, and they don't do anything else beyond that. So turn your eyes real quick. We're going to just cover this briefly for the timeline. If you look on the far left of that graphic, you will see some numbers down the side of the long timeline of Ezra. 1, 2, 3, and then 4 is highlighted for you. That's the chapter markers. And we're in chapter 4, but you can see that he's borrowed from further down the timeline. There's somewhere around the middle in the reign of Xerxes, who is Ahasuerus. You saw that name referenced. So in the reign of Ahasuerus, they had begun to write letters and they had frustrated their purposes. And then he also zooms all the way forward after Ezra has actually arrived, which doesn't happen until chapter 7. And into the reign of Artaxerxes, who's also referenced there. And so you can see that he's covered, in fact, the whole timeline of the rebuilding of the temple. But it's actually completed way back in 515, but then they begin to build the walls, and so that's also opposed. And so what you see here is Ezra is dealing thematically with the idea of discouraging God's people and frustrating the purposes of God. The mission of God that they were given, which was to rebuild the temple, has been put on halt by official means. And so this would dovetail nicely with a long sermon about the election, but I'm not gonna do that. I'm not, I think providentially I said, we gotta deal with this first part of this first. And so I'm not gonna really say anything about the election, except for maybe a little bit by way of application towards the end, okay? And so That's the timeline. This reference point will become more important next week as we track through the historical problems with the people that are surrounding them in the land. So let's just back up a minute and start at verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. Only here referenced is the two southern tribes here. This is a sort of a soft way of referring to the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes that were first conquered by Assyria. And we see that confirmed here in just a few statements later. But it says essentially that they're adversaries. I want you to take note of that. These are not friendly people, though they present themselves as friendly, which often happens for people that want to co-opt the purposes of God or the purposes of the church or purposes in your life. These are adversaries to you, and we're warned to be on guard and aware of what the adversary, our main adversary, the devil, is doing. But what the main adversary, the devil, is doing in your life is not appearing to you personally with horns and a tail and trying to get you to do bad things. That's not happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you personally. We can talk about that later. But the reality here is that we need to be aware of the strategies and the schemes of the devil. So 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. That means aware, like be on alert about what's happening. Why? You gotta be watchful because your adversary, the one who's out for your bad, not your good, right? He, as much as he wants to and as often as he can, he wants to frustrate your purposes. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so what we see here is that these people that have come and they offer their help, but they're really the adversaries, are the embodiment here of the adversarial nature of the devil. His purposes are to frustrate the purposes of God's people. And here he is working that through a people who already oppose the rebuilding of the temple in the way that they want to go about it, which is in a pure way, in a way that exalts and glorifies God's purposes. I thought there was an interesting aside here in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. If you don't know the plot, it is a senior tempter named Screwtape, and he's the uncle of this younger demon, and he's writing to him about the best way to go about tempting people. And this little insight, I think, is useful to us this morning. He says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So if you get the sense here, he's saying, hey, if you want somebody to go to hell, the best way to do it is to get them to do it willingly. They don't do it by jumping off the cliff into the flames. What they do is they take the gentle slope, the thing that's not labeled this way to hell, right? It says this way to comfort, this way to joy, this way to friends. And they take that road willingly. And so he's suggesting that the purposes are better realized for a demon in this sense by frustrating the purposes of God when it's self-invited, when you afflict yourself by choosing the road of destruction. The common method, the plot, the strategy that your adversary most often employs is self-destruction. It's not him coming to you and destroying you personally. It is you destroying yourself or discouraging your own purposes or making yourself ineffective. The devil doesn't have to make you bad. He just has to make you distracted or discouraged or ineffective. And then his purposes might as well be have realized in enough of a way that makes a significant difference in the world. It is the voluntary submission to ineffectiveness and discouragement from our own purposes, often by way of distraction from other things that seem to be tempting or inviting or things that seem beneficial to us. And then we gladly and willingly walk down that road that we ought not to. And so Satan, what he does is he lurks behind the plain appearances of people. And what we're told in John is that these are spirits that have gone out into the world and we ought not to trust them. But these are represented by people often. And the arguments that they present to us or the things that they offer us. Jesus says, small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And only a few find it. So beware of, then he says, false prophets. Because they're going to point you towards that broad road and say, look how safe and nice and clean that one. Don't you want to go there? And so you ought not to trust them. So you have to beware, be sober-minded, be on alert because your adversary is after your bad and not your good. So we have an adversary and it says, they come and they've approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's houses. And they said to them, hey, let us build with you for we worship your God as you do. That's the key inviting thing. Hey, we're just like you. There's no difference. We're both worshiping the same God. We worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So they're rewinding to a day to before they were conquered and said, well, hey, we've been worshiping your God as you do, and this is true and not true. It's true and not true. Yeah, they worshiped Yahweh, but they also worshiped other gods. 2 Kings chapter 17, I've got four verses here that lays this out real clearly. 2 Kings chapter 17 says this, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possessions of Samaria and they lived in its cities. So what happened was when Assyria came in and they conquered the northern kingdom, they replaced the people in the northern kingdom with their own people. So they imported them in there to mix up the culture, to deculture the people. And so that's what's explaining what happened there. They put their own people into the cities of Samaria, and they took possession of it. Well, the result of this is seen in verse 29. But every nation still made gods of its own, and they put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. So when they were imported in, they just went into the high places that were already there, the temples and the synagogues, and they just put their own gods in there. And so that began to devolve into pagan worship all throughout the northern kingdom. And so they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. You see that? They feared the Lord. That doesn't mean that they served him in a true way. It just means they recognized the name of God as a true God, but they also served other gods. Why? Because they had been imported, and that was what was prevalent at the time. So they, and after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And then it says in 41, so these nations feared the Lord, and they also served their carved images. And the children, did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Okay, so that's 2 Kings unpacking to you what had happened as Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom. And now these same people, the Sumerians or the Samaritans, right? We know that from the New Testament. Those are the same people. They've got pagan worship, and what they do is they approach Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and Jeshua and say, let us build with you. We worship your God as you do. Well, you can see that that's true and not true. They did worship the same God, but they also worshiped other gods. And so the problem here is that they want to incorporate their pagan identities into the true worship of God. We serve the same God as you. Like the easy and direct application to this is somebody like the Mormons coming saying, hey, we serve the same God you do. We worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Yeah, yes, but also there's some other things that make that not the same statement, right? And so you have to be aware and you have to be sober-minded about what the truth of the statement that lies below it. Mormons, Muslims say the same thing. We worship God, we worship Allah as the great God, but we worship the same God as you do, but yes, not in the same way. So we're told that every spirit that confesses Christ is not from God, but only those who confess that Christ came in the flesh. And that's not just a way of like paying lip service to it, but the fact that whatever argument they make, it rises and falls on whether or not they believe in the deity and the messiahship of Christ. So there's one way of discerning the truth of what somebody proclaims. And so you can see that Muslims and Mormons both rise and fall on that particular problem. So if someone wants to join in the work, they have to do it to the abandonment of their own purposes, to the exclusion of other false ways of worshiping, right? You have to be for God and for God alone. And so there's a historic division here that didn't develop at this moment. You see it ranged much further back, hundreds of years. But what happens is at the moment they approach Zerubbabel and the fathers and everybody that's building, right? That's when the division becomes clear. And this isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. The division becomes recognized and it's pointed out, and the refusal here is not the problem. The refusal is actually the right thing to do. No, we don't want your help. Thank you, but no thank you. We don't need pagan worship in the temple of God. And so the division manifests as now an extended campaign. Once they're rebuffed, they begin to say, okay, well, that's fine. We're going to frustrate your purposes. And now if we're going to be enemies, then we're going to be enemies. And so we're going to write letters and campaign against you so that we can stop this work on the house of God. It says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in the building of the house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. This is the right answer. This is the right thing to say. It's interesting that they say King Cyrus rather than God who mandated this. But I think it's important that they're attaching the official nature at this moment to why they're there. They want the people and the land to know that we have permission to do this. And the reason why this is important is because those exact same channels are the ones that they're going to attempt to go through to thwart these purposes. So this being worked out politically is one thing. And what they're going to do is just rest in the fact that God has providentially caused this decree to happen. They're trusting in it. And they're just saying, hey, we have this permission and we're just going to do what God's told us to do. And so they rebuff their advances. But here's, this is, I guess, the first place where we get tripped up. Because for us, we might have, if we just like zoomed out for a second and we said, well, they only brought so many people back. with them from exile, and there's not a very big workforce, and they're missing a lot of Levites, and these guys just want to throw in and help. And so pragmatism says more is better, right? Hey, we want to help you. They know of God. They like us. We could work something out. Like, let's just let them build with us, and then we'll see how it goes after that. And so pragmatism is usually the death of faithfulness. Pragmatism is just says, what's the easiest road to accomplish a purpose and not what's faithful? Can I say that more clearly? Pragmatism is when you stop saying, I'm gonna listen directly to what God says, and I'm going to invite human wisdom into this situation to execute the goal that God's given me. The mission, the purpose in your life or for the church or whatever that collective might look like, pragmatism always has an answer that advances it easier than the way God said to do it. And the problem with that is that it usually becomes the very thing that cuts our legs out from under us later on. So more is not better. More is not always better, especially when more means later on that's the problem for you that you can't overcome because you've invited in at the foundation level somebody's influence and their say-so in the thing that you're doing. Adding impurity to the purposes of God and to the purposes of your life does not make the whole more, it makes it less, right? If you add impurity in great amounts, it doesn't make the whole collective, look how much I have, yes, but it's less than it was before because you've added so much impurity to it. There's a book that came out recently called Toxic Empathy. And this idea is, I think, important. Empathy is good. There's a place for it. It needs to happen so that we can connect with people who are in situations that we need to help them. We need to bend down and be humble. We need to weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, right? That's important to have empathy, but there's a point where empathy crosses the line and it becomes detrimental, where we say something like, well, but it's kind of rude. It's kind of rude to tell these guys they can't help us out. I mean, they've already been living here and we were gone for like 70 years. Like, they've been here for a while. Like, maybe they have some say. And so rather than offend somebody, we would rather offend God than offend man, right? That's toxic empathy. That's problematic when you would rather incorporate something you ought not to incorporate because you're worried about the impression it leaves on other people. The idea that the biggest concern for us is the offense we cause to people rather than the offense we cause to God. That's toxic. Our first and foremost obligation is faithfulness to God and his glory. And so when we work that backwards and we upside down, we say, well, how do we incorporate other people into this rather than be worried about what God said clearly? That's going to be the beginning of the downfall. And so we often lose our nerve and conviction because we care a lot about what other people think about us. That's individually true. That's true collectively of the church. Like, we're worried about what if they call us racist or bigots or right? You just fill in the blank there. And we care a whole lot. So we often shut our mouths and don't stand firm on the truth, or we let things go, or we invite things in because we're more worried about what someone will say versus what God has already said. Toxic empathy is problematic. And James 4 says it just like this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're more worried about keeping friends in the world, then you're saying God is, I'd rather make God my enemy than to have somebody else think poorly of me. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when we think things like, well, we have to include them, or it would be mean to not do this or that, or everyone thinks that idea, I don't want to be called or labeled in some specific way. That is pragmatism, and generally it's coming from a place of concern of what other people think and not what God has said. Verses 4 and 5. I think I have 2 verse 3s. That was the problem. Then the people of the land discouraged the people. So after they're rebuffed and they're told they can't help, they discouraged the people of Judah and they made them afraid. They discouraged them and they made them afraid. Specifically, what? To build. There's nothing that's preventing them from building. They choose to stop building because of this pressure. So though they make the right statement and though they keep out the people that they need to keep out and they keep the task pure and the mission right, just after that, as the campaign of discouragement comes, it escalates from that first level, right? So Satan's design is to kind of slip in unnoticed, if that's possible, under your defenses. Well, failing that, he escalates to the next level. Well, we'll just get in direct opposition, so we're going to discourage you from your purposes. And if you will self-inflict the sitting down or giving up of the mission, then Satan has also succeeded in that. So this just escalates to the next level. So they discourage the people of Judah, and they made them afraid to build. And because of that, they stopped building for 16 years. Well, they did that by bribing counselors. There, you see that the pressure was, well, we'll just escalate it to the next, the mayor, the governor level of the area. And we're going to bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And they begin to write letters to the kings, even to Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they don't trust in the decree that was already made. They're worried about what's going to happen because now their people are against them and they've got some fresh enemies, even though they already had enemies. And so they've stood on the right thing, but then they allow intimidation to get the best of them. The adage proves true here. The only thing to fear is fear itself. And that's the problem. They become fearful of man or what possibly might come if we continue to build. And then what happens if Cyrus has changed his mind? And then what if he comes and he takes us back out of the... Like, there's probably 100 different scenarios they would come up with why it's better to just push pause. We'll just wait. We'll just figure this out and see what happens. But that pause button maybe was only maybe supposed to be a couple of days or weeks or months, but it extends years. And then some 16 years later before... God has to send two prophets to kick them in the rear end and get them moving again. Discouragements and intimidation. These are not the cause of fear, but they often reveal what our fears are. So that when somebody threatens you with something, it's the thing you fear losing or the thing you fear missing out on or the thing that you fear being taken away. Those discouragements and intimidations point to those and they press the soft spots in us. And so we tend to allow that to be the intimidation that keeps us from accomplishing our purposes. If you're following God, Jesus warns us at the outset, like you're gonna come into affliction, you're gonna come into trials, people are gonna hate you. The world hated me first. And so if they hate you, know that you're just following in my footsteps, that you have to know that the world doesn't love you because you're not of the world. And if they do, that's an indication that, guess what? That's a problem that you're not probably aligning behind Christ. And so discouragements will come. And so we're supposed to prepare ourselves to meet those things. So they frustrate their purposes and they get them to stop doing what they are supposed to be doing. They get them to stop doing the thing that God sent them there to do specifically. He didn't actually tell them to do anything for themselves. They're therefore rebuilding life in Jerusalem for the glory of God so that his presence will be among his people. It says, I'm going to go back down to verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. They specifically discourage them from the purposes that God had given them in their lives. You'll be permitted and even encouraged to do any number of other things other than the purpose that God has given you. That you're invited down that road, that everybody's fine with everything except for something specifically for God's glory. And so when you put down the main mission for the invitation to do something else, Satan's also succeeded in that. He's got you not discouraged necessarily, but distracted, doing something else that's not important, doing something that seems right, but is not really helpful. They go, okay, well, we'll just rebuild life for a while. We see this happen. They build houses, very nice houses for themselves. They establish themselves in the land. They begin to grow crops. God addresses this in the next chapter through the two prophets, but they begin to just turn their attention to their own purposes, things that we might say, well, there's nothing inherently bad in that, but it's not good either. It's not what God said. So it forsakes faithfulness for something less than, but it doesn't quite cross that line. And that's often where we find our purposes lost most often. Satan does not secure victory by turning the whole army against him, against God, right? He doesn't do it by overwhelming them head on. Instead, he finds like victory through one kind of subversive method. He wants to send in a spy, a covert operative, one bad apple, one compromised person will have a corrupting influence on the whole. So the integrity of the whole mission always rests on that first line of defense. Hey, are we going to make sure that whatever happens, whatever comes into our purposes, are they aligned truly with what God has told us to do? And when they don't, we allow other things to begin to come in and we invite them in even often, they sap our energy towards a purpose, or they distract us and cause us to give our energy to something else. Those things slip in unnoticed. It says they bribed counselors against them. That tells you this isn't something that was the natural outcome. They had to bribe them to do something that was illegal or not not part of the usual means of getting something done. You don't have to bribe somebody to do something that's right. So they get them to make a bunch of accusations. And if you just glance over what the content of those two letters, they say essentially the same thing. Hey, these people are rebellious. And guess what? If you let them rebuild, they're going to not pay taxes. This is going to cost you revenue, and we're just out for your good, O King Cyrus, or O King Darius, or Artaxerxes, or whoever happens to be in power. And we're just looking out for you, and we just want you to know that these people are bad. If you don't stop this, then it's going to be bad for everybody. And so they begin to make accusations against them. And in one light, they're true, but in reality, they're what God had done, that they were not rebelling against what God said was right. They were rebelling against what other people had tried to impose on them. So discouragements and intimidations began to be the way of life. And so these persist for the entirety of the rest of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And see, we see them escalate, yes, to king level. And then after that, it becomes physical force. And then we see in Nehemiah, they're being attacked by the people of the land. And so what Satan can't accomplish by you self-defeating, he then begins to find people who are a little more bold. And so the higher the level of leadership and the more power that's accrued at a certain level, the easier it is for him to impose his way and to discourage you from the purposes in which you should be focused. So compromise is not always a question of clear truth and error, but I think sometimes it's just about majoring in gray areas. We think that if we just have a clarity about, well, what does God's word say and what does it tell us not to do, and we understand that, but then when we actually go into our lives, we say, well, I'm not sure that's good or bad, or it doesn't quite cross the line, or it's somebody else is doing that thing, but it's also part of my life or part of my job or something I'm involved with. And so we major on the greatest portion of our life is lived in the gray areas instead of in the black and white. And that is a source of compromise that Satan is realizing victory just as easily as if we had just chosen to do the wrong thing. Seeking to just not be on the wrong side of the wrong people at all times. So here's my only commentary on the election. So here it is. Perk up. Who knows what will happen? I mean, God knows, so there's that. But it would be better for the church if the people that I think none of you want to be elected got elected, because it would sort out the soft, nominal Christianity. I don't want that, but it would truly be better for the church. It would increase faithfulness. It would increase courage. It would increase our dependence on God rather than just wanting to be always saved by somebody fighting the battle for you and making it safe for you to be Christian. Now, I'm not looking to go get shot, but, you know, should that be the case, that's God's purposes. So regardless of who gets elected, the point remains, we should not rise or fall. We should not find our permission to be faithful based on who gets elected. And we should not become despairing. We shouldn't become discouraged based on what leaders do or do not do. Whether pressure comes from on high or not, we're called to faithfulness. So we're going to resolve this morning on just pure application, right? So here it is. The first line of defense is to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Here it is. Here we go. Be sober-minded and be watchful. This does not start with your feelings about a situation. It's being aware that at every moment and in every situation and everything that you encounter, in every argument and every podcast and every newscast and whatever music you listen to and entertainment that you consume and the friends that you have and the job that you take and the employees that you work with and what, fill in the blank, everything is an opportunity for you to discern, how might I be dragged away if I'm not alert or watchful in this situation? Am I inviting in arguments and spirits that are going to cloud my mind and distract me or discourage me from the purposes that God has? We fall prey to this way too often, thinking that we're doing the right thing. Be sober-minded, be watchful. That word is vigilant, like alert. Don't fall asleep to the reality of what's always going on, because the moment where you stop paying attention is exactly the moment that roaring lion is going to prey on you. Instead, we resist him, firm in our faith, knowing that's, again, a mind word, not a feeling word, right? So be alert, be watchful, discern the things that you're coming in contact with, whether or not they're helpful, whether or not they're faithful. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, Peter's trying to encourage those who are undergoing tribulation. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So previous to that was that passage out of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets. It went directly from test the spirits because false prophets. So that you see that it's the vehicle of human beings that are the carrier of spirits or arguments or statements or ways of thinking. Be aware, not every spirit is from God. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because false prophets have gone out into the world. That reality is true, and we're countering them, and if we're not sober and vigilant and watchful, then we invite those things in and we let them influence us and we just incorporate them as part of our thinking all the time. So when Jesus says, hey, prepare for affliction, prepare for trouble, prepare for heartache, right? But he says, take heart, because I've overcome the world. And you probably interpret that one way as buck up, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstrap. Hey, chin up, right? It means that, but not in the way that you think it means that. That word for take heart, the heart is not the seat of emotion in Semitic thinking, in Jesus' time. The heart is the center of the will. Emotion is your guts. When Jesus has compassion on somebody, it says he feels it in his guts. His guts went out to them. That's where emotion happens. For Jesus and for those in scriptures, the heart is the seat of the will. That's where you think and you process and you decide and you resolve and you make your purpose towards things. So when he says take heart, he means, hey, set your will on the reality of what's true, that I've already overcome the world. Don't fall prey to that. Don't become discouraged because these things are happening. He says, think clearly about what I'm telling you, not feel better about it. Do you see the distinction? When he says, take heart, he says, set your mind and your will towards the reality that I've overcome this thing, not paying attention to the discouragement that it might make you feel, right? One is supposed to overcome the other. Not let your emotions rule you, but may you be ruled by your heart when it knows what's true. Thus, when it says, be sober-minded, setting your mind on these things, he says, standing firm in the faith. Why? Knowing that the same kinds of things are happening. So do you realize the reality of that? If we're in the world, we're going to suffer. And so we take heart in those things, knowing that everyone is experiencing them. But once we've stood firm on those things, then we will see that we're established, restored, confirmed, strengthened by Christ himself. So this has like a very easy collective application. You might think, well, I'm not responsible for who we're admitting as members in the church. Okay, yeah, that's like, yeah, the easy one. But you have an individual application here about the purposes of God in your life. And what kinds of things are you inviting in? And you say, well, am I supposed to just be a skeptic and hateful and mean towards everybody and say, like, until you sign my creed of faith, we can't be friends or something. That's not what I mean. Okay? Do the easy things. Get the easy things right so the easy things aren't hard things. Right? The easy things are the things that are clearly over the line, the things that are clearly not good, the things that are clearly pulling you away, the things that are distracting you and discouraging you and not helping you, not building you up and not strengthening you, not setting your mind on Christ, not full of the Spirit. Eliminate those. That's the easy thing. Otherwise, the easy thing becomes the hard thing. If they had allowed those pagans to come in and incorporate false worship from the very foundation level, they're compromised. Get the easy thing right. Do the easy things so the easy things are not hard things. If you have a hard time recognizing what's problematic, we're supposed to go to other people who have the practical gift of discernment or can help you recognize the difference or distinctions of what's good and right and useful. Practicing discernment to, as John says, know what is from God and what isn't. So the greatest concern that we ought to have is not in our offense to people, but in how we are being faithful individually so that it works out itself collectively to accomplish it, our purposes for God's glory. Amen? Okay. I'll leave you with this last proverb. He who has no enemies has no friends either. If you can't make the distinction between good and bad, if you can't say, hey, I know that this is not helpful, I know that this is wrong, I know that I can't allow this to distract me, discourage, whatever, you also don't have a wall to keep out what's bad, and therefore you don't have anybody that's good either. You have to be able to draw the line and stand fast on that. Otherwise, you've lost your purpose. You will be neither good nor bad. You'll be useless, lukewarm, as Jesus says in Revelation. All right, let me pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would